Good morning. I know half of you are tempted to go out and see what all the fun's about every time we dismiss the kids. You're not allowed. You can if you want to. Abby, would you do me a favor and close those double doors? Thank you. Hard enough when it comes through the walls, right? We need the doors open. It's good to see you here today. Thanks for being here. I'm Tim. I'm the pastor here at Watermark Church, and I just kind of wanted to bring you a quick update since we don't have a lot of announcements and a lot of things because it's the calm before the storm, right? Everything starts at Easter time, and certainly want to have your participation during that season. But we haven't updated you lately on what's going on in for our Phase 2 project. That is an area of the building that remained unfinished when we moved into this portion. We're trying to raise the funds to be able to finish that out because our kids' ministries keep growing, our youth ministries keep growing, and we do need more space for other ministries as well that will take place back there. We are about halfway through our third step of fundraising out of four. That third step equals about $90,000, and we have collected about just a little over $75,000. To this point. So, you know, when I said that first hour, they clapped. Thank you. Thank you. Cheap applause, right? Yeah. No, I do appreciate your enthusiasm about that, and so many of you have given sacrificially. We get that, and we certainly appreciate all of that. I want to encourage you to keep praying for that mostly, because God leads in that, and we're able to do that space without going into debt for that portion of the building, and want to be able to continue to expand in ministry to meet those needs. So thank you for praying for that and for your fundraising efforts and your giving towards that. We're looking forward to doing that. Once we get to that, by the way, last thing I wanted to mention, once we hit that $90,000 mark, we can hire the electrician to come in and wire it and put the HVAC system in. All of that equipment has already been purchased from the previous steps. It's just sitting back there waiting. So we'd really like to pull the trigger on that guy to come and install that and get that next part done. So keep praying for that. Some people just want to watch the world burn. That's the title of a research paper released in 2021 about extremism in America. Psychologists had previously conducted an in-depth study into what drives people to political and social extremes. They used a model called Significant Quest, and the study states in there, people will do nearly anything to restore meaning to their lives. All too often, meaning comes in extremist packaging. This is interesting to us because we live in a world now that our parents and grandparents didn't live in, where extremism has been pretty well defined for us. We're familiar with it. We experience it, we see it a lot, we hear about it a lot, we see what's going on around the world and even in our own country, right? And so we have this kind of working definition of what that means to us. The Oxford Language Dictionary defines an extremist as a person who holds extreme or fanatical political or religious views, especially one who resorts to or advocates extreme action. And that's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's not just, you know, thinking extremist thoughts. Once we cross over, coming to no other conclusion than those thoughts, those ideas need to have extreme action to match, because that's how we bring about change, and we can work, certainly, for those psychologists, work towards meaning in our life by getting behind a cause that's bigger than us and trying to change the world, right? We're wrapping up our series on the 12 today. That is the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels is just the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit different. And in those Gospels, those apostles are listed there for us. Remember, a disciple is a learner or a student. That's really literally what that means. And Jesus had not only the 12, but he likely had dozens of disciples. And at some point in his ministry, he may have had hundreds of disciples. We certainly know that he gathered thousands at one point in his ministry at the height of attendance to those sermons and teachings that he gave. But an apostle is a little different. An apostle is a chosen one, and they've been chosen with a specific message or commissioned with a certain purpose. And in Jesus' case, those 12 men that he called were called both. They had both a message and a commission by Jesus. Remember, he sent them out on their own eventually, and he certainly intended them to stay after his departure from the earth to continue to be leaders in the local church. You know, we said from the very beginning of this whole study, the 12, that we don't have enough information to actually go through 12, otherwise this would be a 12 or 13 week series, and you're welcome for not making it that long. If you're not really into this series, you probably, that's good news. But we don't have a lot of information about many of these people. And so it's difficult for us to piece together enough to really go into to any kind of in-depth study on those 12 men. We have their names, and if you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 10 in your Bible or your app or whatever it is you have, this morning, you'll notice that entire paragraph really contains information about these apostles and what they were doing. But verses 2 through 4, we get that list of names, and we have a handful of their stories. And we covered several of those stories together, really to better understand our own stories as we journey through this life, journeying with Christ. But there's one more I'd like us to touch on before we wrap up here. And it's located in verse 4. Now, he's really towards the end of this list. You remember last week we talked about Judas Iscariot always kind of came at the rear end of the list. And there's a reason for that, because I didn't much like him. But right before that, in verse 4, Matthew says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. So that's at the end of that list. Again, Judas Iscariot listed last, but Simon the Zealot right before him. We don't get a lot more than that on Simon. He only appears on the list of apostles in Matthew and here and in Mark and in Luke and also again in Acts chapter 1 as they reviewed those who'd been with Jesus. Simon the Zealot is never quoted as saying anything in Scripture, never appears in any story, although we assume he's somewhere there in the background. He's never directly addressed by Jesus in our scriptures. And so why are we talking about him, right? If we don't have a lot of information, why are we talking about this guy? Because of those two words that follow his name is the real reason we're talking about him today. He wasn't just Simon, he was Simon the Zealot. And that, it distinguishes him from the other Simon. There was another Simon there. What was his other name? Peter, yeah. Jesus said, if you didn't know that, that's fine. We're all learning together. But Simon, his name was eventually, his name was eventually changed by Jesus to Peter upon his confession of Jesus as the Messiah, right, the Son of God. But this Simon is separate from him, and we need a way to be able to distinguish between the two, but there are probably, again, other ways of doing that. There's some meaning here by why his name is a little bit different. In Jesus' day, the term zealot was comparable to the term extremist today. Simon was a radical. And just like the Oxford definition of an extremist, Simon likely advocated extreme action. He wanted to do something to mess with the system because the system to him wasn't right. What was he so passionate about? Well, he was likely a part of a group of extremists who were radically devoted to Judaism and radically opposed to the Roman occupation that they were experiencing. So much so that they believed that extreme action was necessary against the Romans while they were there. So they did all kinds of extremist activities, right? Disruptive stuff to get at them, to mess with the system, to make their point, perhaps even enough one day to drive them out. And they were so dedicated to doing that. Here's the kicker, right? They would often, take action against soldiers. They would take action against political figures of Rome. Anybody that they could think of that they could mess with that system. But they would also take action against any Jew that was conspiring or complicit with Rome. It didn't bother them at all because it was bigger than that to them. In fact, a Jew would be considered a bit of a traitor, and they were often if they conspired with Rome, and so they would take care of them in the same fell swoop. Why is that a problem? Well, because tax collectors were often considered complicit with Rome, right? They were collecting taxes for Caesar and all that sort of thing. Why would that be a problem? If you've been around at all, and maybe you haven't, but if you've been around at all, you know we've had that, right? We've covered somebody already. Weeks ago, we talked about Matthew's story. Matthew was a tax collector, a Jew that was a tax collector on behalf of the Romans, and Jesus called him too to be an apostle. Now, I don't know which of those guys was called by Jesus first to join his group, but I would have loved to have seen that meeting, wouldn't you? Of them coming together for the very first time. I mean, it had to be awkward, didn't it? I don't know that Matthew had a lot against Simon the Zealot, but Simon the Zealot, I think, would have a few choice things to say to Matthew the tax collector. And here's the point. I think we often look at Jesus and his disciples as this sacred, homogenous, even passive, if we can say it that way, band of men, right, that gallivanted across the countryside and while Jesus was healing and things like that. But they were a band of worldly, diverse, maybe even volatile men when Jesus first called them. None of them would have been called by any other rabbi. Wouldn't have happened. That's why it was so surprising to many of them. None of them were suited for the role to be under a teacher in Israel. Fishermen, a tax collector, religious zealot, and everything in between. They were a bunch of unknowns. They were uneducated. They were non-clergy. They weren't supposed to be in this. The 12 men that Jesus called to be his apostles were among the most unqualified, unworthy, and unnoticeable men in all the land. Listen, and that may very well be the main point. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. This is a really important passage that I want us to get to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is writing this to the church, of course, but he's writing in a way that I think reveals to us the culture that was being developed in the early church and should remain in the church today. The kind of values that they had, the kind of things that they were talking about, and the kind of DNA that made up the church from the very beginning. Look at what he says, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is the New Testament church. This is what the church is meant to be even today. And we can see God's pattern, not only all over what was happening in the early church by the time Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we can see that pattern all the way back through history. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, we see God's pattern through Scripture. Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Gideon and David, all of these people we consider to be heroes of the faith, don't we? And in in Hebrews, we're told they're heroes of faith, right? All these people that have come before and all these people we look up to. Look, when you look at their stories, they were unimportant. They were weak. They were sometimes even despised. They were often considered foolish by the world. And yet God used them not because they were heroes of the story. God used them because God is always the hero of the story. Always. There were 12 of those initial apostles. That number is significant, isn't it? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose 12 men. In an apparent reflection, at least, if not representative of the wholeness of his selection there. But, you know, he could have called other people. He could have called 12 priests that were working in the temple. He could have called 12 religious leaders from somewhere else. But he wouldn't have. He didn't. Because those people in Jesus' day were wise and powerful and of noble birth. This is one of the reasons during December that we celebrate Jesus' birth the way we do, because Jesus didn't appear to Herod. Jesus didn't appear to Caesar. He didn't appear to the important people at all. He was born in a manger to peasants and revealed himself to shepherds. Jesus is doing something different here than the world expects, but Jesus is doing something consistent to what God the Father has done from the very beginning. Jesus chose 12 Israelites that were considered foolish and weak and lowly so that when he accomplished his spectacular mission, not one of those 12 could boast in themselves. Jesus is always the hero of the story. Yesterday and today and long after you and I are gone. You know, I've often reflected on the fact that Watermark Church is the most challenging, eclectic group of people I've ever worked with as pastor. Are you offended yet? It is true, and you shouldn't be offended, because I love that. I love that about our little church here. Because, you know, we're a new church, fairly. We're non-denominational. We're non-traditional. We gather because of that. Some of the most interesting believers, with some of the most varied religious backgrounds that I've ever seen in one church. Somewhere in our church congregation, there's a Simon the Zealot. And someone else is closer to being Matthew the tax collector. And keeping these two people, right, at peace with one another is an intriguing challenge. It's an interesting journey when we do that. We bring those kinds of folks together. Look, we have McDonald's workers and school teachers, the unemployed, even college professors, all sitting in the same room next to one another every Sunday morning. The average person that walks through our doors comes in as a Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or maybe not anything before they came here, and that's okay too. But I pray to God every week that we echo Paul's words in the very next chapter, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The fact is that the stories of the 12 gives me a lot of hope. And the hope is that if Jesus could rewrite the story for each of these men that he called to him, he can surely rewrite my story too. you know, every once in a while I like to read a passage from the Message paraphrase. You might be familiar with that. I want to emphasize, as I always do when I use this, it's a paraphrase. You shouldn't use it as your main Bible. There's some liberties taken in trying to put it in modern day language, but I think it's helpful sometimes to bring it out and give us a new perspective on a familiar passage of Scripture. I want to reread 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 from Eugene Peterson's take on that. It might bring it to light a little bit better for us this morning. He says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God." You know, you and I have maybe 80 years here on earth. Maybe some of us are on borrowed time. They told me I could use that second service. Some of us go beyond 80 years, that's fine. It might outlive us all, right? We don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. And my perspective on being 80 years old, as I shared first hour this morning, my perspective on being 80 years old is a lot different now that I'm 55 than it was when I was 25. It's not that long. Scripture teaches us that our life is like a breath in history. It's here and it's gone. We do not have that much time here. And that means I have a fairly limited time to figure out that I am not the hero of my story. In fact, the longer it takes me to figure that out, the longer I will struggle in this life. Because I promise you something, if that's the way you're living, I can promise you from experience, I will always let me down if I got to be the hero. That's why I came to Christ in the first place. I couldn't salvage this mess. I couldn't do anything about my own sinfulness. I couldn't do anything about the way I'd messed up relationships and my own life. I couldn't do it. I had to give up. I had to surrender. But in surrendering to Jesus, he could become my hero, because he's the hero of anyone's life story, isn't he? Anyone who comes to him. I may not be one of the 12 that walk around and get my name in the New Testament, but I can make sure if I'm going to blow a horn, I'm going to blow a trumpet for God. It may not be perfect. It may not be perfect pitch, but it's going to be used for that purpose. From now on, Jesus is the hero of my story. And I want to make sure I'm blowing my trumpet for him the rest of the time that I have left here. I don't know where you're at. I don't know which one of these 12 men that are named here you most identify with. Some of you I know really cling to Peter and say, you know, big heart, bigger mouth, right? Or we think of some of the other, you know, people. Perhaps you feel like Judas Iscariot from last week in your relationship with the Lord. And maybe you identify here with Simon the Zealot. I don't know where you land. If you're like me, I think I can probably identify with every single one of them. The Scripture's pretty plain about their weaknesses, and every time they're named, I think, yeah, I've been that before. I've been that too. That's the way it is, isn't it? But the only reason you and I have a list of names that some of us have even memorized that we know of these men is not because they were so great, it was because Jesus was so much greater. he was able to do something with those men to make it worthwhile and to make him the hero. That's what lies before you this morning. For some of you, your next step, your next forward movement in this is just simply to say, I want to be in this relationship with Jesus. I want to start that today. That's a wonderful way to surrender to him and allow him to become the hero of your story. And for a lot of us, you know, we've walked this. Sometimes it's only been a brief amount of time. Sometimes it's been a lifetime that we've walked with Jesus. But all of us have this next step, don't we? This forward movement. Not because we're trying to earn something, but we're trying to give something back. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that this life that we now have, whatever is left of it, should be used in worship to God. That doesn't mean stand and sing all day long. It means every single moment of every day can be an act of worship. Everything we do can be to thank God back. Every movement we make forward can be us deciding that we're going to blow our trumpet for God. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for the stories. The stories, even in their brokenness, even in the challenges and weaknesses of such a strange, diverse group of men, it can encourage us in the faith, Father, because we can see that it relates to us in some way. Each of these stories, some more than others, Father, but it reminds us that our story is somewhat broken, that we fail from time to time, and that we sin, and we need a hero. We thank you for this time of year that we're entering, that we can remember the spectacular mission that Jesus accomplished for us in dying on the cross to pay the price, to be able to offer us freedom from sin and also relationship with our Creator. We thank you for the resurrection that shows us his victory over death and that we can follow him into that eternal life. Father, we thank you that he paid it all, and we thank you that he can become our hero. Help us to blow our trumpets for Jesus Christ with our very lives. In his name we pray. Amen.